We're back in 2 Timothy tonight, and we're close to finishing the course of this study of this book, and we're going to study the paragraph from verses 5 to 8 in chapter 4 that we're calling Finishing the Course, because that's kind of what it's about. And really, this paragraph is the last paragraph in the body of the letter. There are some important things that Paul says at the end of the letter, kind of by way of, you know, just last things that come to his mind, some instructions that he gives to Timothy, some of which are kind of significant. We'll talk about next week. But this is the last paragraph, really, in the main argument that he has been developing in the course of the letter, and I think it would be helpful for us, again, just to go back and get a little bit of perspective here. In terms of where we've been so far, the primary concern of this letter is Paul's friend Timothy, this younger man who's been sent to the city of Ephesus. And here is a group that is in real trouble. You know, every group has problems. We certainly have our share of problems around here. But this is a church that was in free fall. This is a church that's in real serious trouble. And Timothy has been sent to kind of clean up things. And so there are all kinds of pressures that have come to bear on this young man. And we find that internally that Timothy has become a man who is intimidated by his task, that he has collapsed to a certain extent into fear. He's intimidated by the things that he has to do, and so he's finding within himself some real limitations to his own capacity to do the things that God has called on him to do. And then there are external things as well. This church and the bizarre kinds of teachings that have come to characterize this group are really threatening to sink the whole ship. So he's under a lot of stress, and Paul begins to counsel Timothy through the course of this letter, first on a very personal level for him to face his fears. And he says to Timothy, you know, that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but one of strength and power and boldness. And so it's time really to begin to overcome some of these fears, because there's too much at stake for you to collapse into your fears. And you've got to stand in there for the sake of what God is doing in people's lives. He tells them to join in with him in suffering and to persevere for the sake of the gospel. And then he tells them in a real practical way as well that he needs to be strategic. And this is 2 Timothy is an unusual letter for Paul. Unusual because in almost all of Paul's letters, he mentions at least a few people's names in the churches that he's writing to who are allies and who are, you know, you can rally behind these people. But that's not the case in 2 Timothy or in 1 Timothy. There seems to be almost no one there. And Timothy is going to have to dive in and get involved with people, and he's going to have to invest in people in a strategic way. He's going to have to guard the gospel, the truth, he says. And then, having really taken his stand on what God has said, that he's going to entrust the message of the gospel to other people who he says are going to be able to instruct others also. And so the idea is that Timothy's going to begin a work sort of on the grassroots level. He's going to find out whoever's really interested in hearing what God has to say, and he's going to invest in them in much the same way that Paul had invested in Timothy. And that through this, then, he's going to learn to apply the word of God. What does God say about the human condition? What does God say about the things that are going on in this church? And he's going to have to stand up, and he's going to have to speak with boldness. And so we learned last time that he's going to have to rebuke and exhort and reprove this group from God's word. And so that is, in essence, what we've been developing over these last 3 months as we've been studying 2 Timothy. And tonight we want to talk about this last paragraph, which is really Paul's final instruction to Timothy. Let's take a look at the text. He says, starting in verse 5, "But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day. And not just me, but all who have loved his appearing." And so here is really the last real word that Paul gives to his buddy Timothy. And he begins it with this expression, "but you." And this is something that he's really come out with a couple times already in the previous paragraphs. There are a series of contrasts that Paul has been driving at from chapter 3, verse 10 on, and they've been introduced by this language. Here's the way things have been going in Ephesus. But for you, as for you, but you, he says, over and over again. See, he's saying, on the one hand, Timothy, there is a problem in this city, and there is a course of this world, and people are following this course, and this really riptide of values that are absorbing people in themselves, he says, living for pleasures of self, pleasures of money, and not God, he says, loving the self. And then they're building a whole religious system based upon the self, these myths that he talked about last time and the time before that as well. And Paul is saying, you know, Timothy, this is the tide of things, but you swim against that tide. You be different. You're called out for a different thing because God's into something different. See, there is a course of this world. There is a value system and an intelligent and powerful spiritual beings that drive the value system of this world as it continues to move further and further out of God's orbit. But you, as one of God's, are an ambassador for Christ. And that means that you're swimming against this tide. And what that means is that he says, be sober in all things. That is, sound-minded. The world around you is getting crazier and crazier. More and more deluded. More and more willing to exchange their own minds and what they know to embrace myths, things that are that can't possibly be true, but they are believed because they satisfy this value system that drives this culture. But not you, he says. Be sober. Christian faith, real biblical faith, is not the kind of proposition where you take your mind and you stick it in the can and you flush. Not that way at all. Biblical faith is considered faith. It's reasonable. It's not based on reason. It's based on God's revelation. But it is a reasonable faith, and it's a faith that integrates all the things that we know to be true about life. Be that way, he says, sober-minded, reasonable. And secondly, he says, endure hardship. And here again, this would be an important thing for Timothy to understand. In the sway of the tide toward the self and living for pleasure, Timothy's to stand in there against this. Not that he's against pleasure, that's not the point, but against the value system that sees pleasure-seeking as the bottom line, Timothy's to stand up and be different and to endure the hardship that goes along with dealing with people who've kind of brought themselves to a level of fairly infantile psychological, social, spiritual, emotional development. That's what a culture looks like that is really given over to pleasure. And it's going to mean that if you stand against that value, it's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. And he's telling Timothy that that's what he needs to do. And do, he says, ultimately, the work of the evangelist, that is, to be a person who bears good news to people who are frying themselves with their own nerve endings. See, get in there with people and help them understand that the way that they're living is empty and it is a shadow of the life that God has for them to live. Give them the good news in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And he sums it all up in the final instruction that he gives to Timothy in this letter, probably in Timothy's life, by saying, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. And you'll note, if you've been with us as we've studied through this letter, that Paul ends his series of instructions to Timothy pretty much the way he started. You'll remember from chapter 1, verse 6, he says to Timothy, the first thing he tells him to do, he says, fan into flames the gift of God within you. In other words, Timothy, you've got a ministry that God has commissioned you to, and you're having some struggles there, but you need to take that fire that's burning out, and you need to fan the flames, because there's a lot at stake, Timothy. And so he begins and ends his letter with a focus on Timothy's need to fulfill what God has set for him to do. See, To fulfill means to fill to the fullest. And the idea here is that as Timothy responds to God's leading, as he takes these steps to get in there with people in the ways that Paul's described in this letter, it's as though that his cup is being filled up to its fullness. And he's saying, fulfill your ministry. Fill it up. There's work for you to be done, and there are measurable results for you to examine. Fill your ministry to its fullest. See, Timothy, we know, we've learned from this letter, is a gifted man. God's given him significant gifts that Paul's described here. He's called him to a certain kind of work. He's been trained under Paul's tutelage, and now he's been sent to the city of Ephesus. And now it's time to fulfill what God has designed you, trained you, mobilized you to do. Let's do it. Let's finish the task. And you. Oh, yeah, you too. There's a reason why the letter of 2 Timothy is in Scripture. And that is because what Paul is instructing to Timothy really carries over to us as well. It's true of God's people in all places and throughout time. You too are a person gifted by God, the Scripture says, that you've been called to a certain kind of ministry that God has tailor-made you enable you to do. He offers training and the opportunity to work in the context of a body that will help direct the focus of your life of service to God. And this is, I think, very important. As we think about these last instructions to Timothy, they're really Paul's last instructions to you as well and to me. You know, Timothy was a guy with a lot of problems. There was a lot of insecurity. Timothy would be the kind of guy, like many of us, who would look at the task at hand and say, you know, surely there are people more gifted than me to do this job. Certainly, somebody around here has got to be more qualified than me, knows more than me, has more savvy than me. But see, you know, it wasn't somebody else, it was Timothy. And so it is with us, you know. God's going to take us, warts and all our problems, you see, and you are who you are as a gifted, called, trained, and mobilized servant of God by God's grace. God has work for you to do. He's designed you play a role in His work in this world, and this is an important thing for you to understand, as it was for Timothy. You know, you can't compare yourself to Paul. See, we don't need to do that because we are who we are. The grace of God has made us who we are so that we have a unique contribution to make to God's work in this world. And you are where you are. By God's sovereignty, He's mobilized you to fulfill a ministry. And so everyone here tonight has a ministry to fulfill. If you know Jesus Christ, part of the package deal there is you have a role to play in His work in the world. And by His sovereignty, so you don't have to go someplace else to become qualified and mobilized and into Christian ministry, into Christian service. It doesn't work that way. The pattern of Scripture is that you can serve right where you are and that God has placed you in your moment of time, in your place on the map, and He's given you things to do that will really alter the very face of eternity itself. And so you need to see the privileged position that you occupy in space and time. Now, I want us to understand that as Paul concludes his letters, his language is quite emphatic. Urgent, in fact, are his last words. And it's not surprising, given the situation that Paul's in. Paul's about ready to be executed. And he appeals to Timothy at the very end of this letter to come and see him as quickly as possible. But the clear implication of what he says is that you may come too late. And the axe is about ready to fall, and my head is going to be rolling from my body before too long. And so he needs to get some instruction out to him to really think about his life. And the reflections that Paul gives to Timothy at this end of the game in verses 6, 7, and 8 represent a perspective on fulfilling your ministry and from the context of the big picture of life. And so the framework of these three verses, verses 6 through 8, are the present tense, the past tense in verse 7, and the future in verse 8. And what he's saying to Timothy is you must view the fulfillment of your ministry from the standpoint of the whole picture of time and of what God is doing in time. And I believe, as I've read through this and reflected on this for a long time, that the things that Paul talks about in his own life, as he is at the end of his life, as he's looking at his present situation and he's anticipating perhaps any day executioner's axe to land on his neck, so he looks at his present and reflects back on his past and anticipates the future. He is providing for Timothy a framework to really put into perspective the fears and the concerns, the challenges that he's been called to. And I think that you'll find this very motivating, as it has been for me. Let's think about this. He says, you know, fulfill your ministry. And then he says, for or because. Here's the reason why you should fulfill your ministry. I am already being poured out, he says, as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So obviously, see, one of the key reasons for why Timothy has to fulfill his ministry is because Paul's ministry is over. He's about ready to die. And so there are reflections on the present that really become important to Timothy's motivations. He says, my departure has come. My boat is prepared to set sail. That's the sense of the language in the original here. It's a nautical term. It's like, you know, I'm on the boat and they're pulling up the anchor and I'm getting ready to go. Timothy, I'm out of here. And I think that's something for us to think about here. He's thinking about his death and he wants Timothy to think about his death, not in the abstract. You know, everyone knows they're going to die. And I don't think that would be a revolutionary idea to any of us here tonight if I was to say, you know, guess what? You're going to die. I don't think that anyone would go, wow, man, I didn't know that. I never really thought about that before. Well, we've all thought about that before in the abstract. But now here's this relationship that has been going on for some years now. And it's about ready to come to an end because Paul is about to die. And now we have a different proposition altogether. Now it's the end of a relationship. And now death looks a lot less abstract and a lot more real and a lot more concrete. And that's what happens when you see somebody that you deeply care for and love at the point of death. You realize, man, there's something about this. This is powerful. And it really forces me to examine my life. I need to think about what I'm living for. And a real question, I think, comes to mind as we think about this. How will you resolve the reality of your death? Right now it may seem abstract, but at some point it's going to be not abstract. It's going to be imminent. It's going to be real to you. And there's an important thing for you to deal with. According to the scripture, in Hebrews 9:27, it says that it has been given for man to live once, and after that comes his judgment. We have one life and one lifetime to make a decision that will alter where we spend eternity and what eternity looks like for us. And the scripture says that we must come to a point in our lives where we come before God with the empty hands of faith saying, I don't deserve an eternity with you. But I hear you offer me that eternity through what Jesus Christ has done on his cross for me. And I want that. I'll take that because I realize I'm not able to stand before you alone, and no one can stand before God alone, not the holy, righteous, morally perfect God of the Scripture. It's not possible. And so we need to approach God on the basis of what he's provided for us in Jesus Christ. So death's an important thing to think about. But death, from the standpoint of the Christian, is something that helps us understand how we're to live our life in the present. And that's the emphasis of this passage. And Paul says in this verse that I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And the language here comes from the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, where a wine offering or a drink offering was oftentimes poured on the altar. And what this represented often was a thankfulness on the person who is offering the sacrifice to God, thanking him for what God had given to him, the provisions that God had given in their life. And Paul is saying essentially that my whole life is a thank offering to God. What God has done is so cool. The blessing of God, so profound, that the only reasonable, natural response I could have is to just to give my life as a sacrifice to him. And Paul says that's really the way we ought to view things as we respond to the grace and the goodness of God, to give ourselves wholly to him and to view our lives as a sacrifice for what he's trying to accomplish in the world is really the only reasonable way to live. And so Paul says in Acts 20 in verse 24, as he's leaving the Ephesian church for the last time, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish the course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, you know, when you think about what is my life really all about, well, I'm about a lot of things, but when it comes right down to it, in the most basic sense, what I'm about is pouring my life into ears who want to hear the good news about Christ, because that's really, when all is said and done, that's really the only thing that's going to stand. And so you have the sort of a paradox here. On the one hand, Paul is telling Timothy to fill up his ministry. Pour that water right in there. And on the other hand, he's telling him that to fulfill his ministry means that he's going to have to pour himself out. See, and that's the paradox of the Christian life. To fulfill, you have to become empty. How strange is that? That's what Jesus was getting at when he says that those who seek to save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. What a unbelievably backwards way of thinking this is. But so true at the same time. You know, Ephesus was a place where people were really into self. And what we find is that the further we get into ourselves, the more unquenchable we find our set of desires to be. It's like there's just no way to fulfill this black hole of desire. It can't happen. And so we become increasingly agitated, increasingly unable to really find pleasure in life. And what the scripture says is, you know, it's really just the other way. It's not all about what can I get in life that was going to fulfill you. It's what you give. And as you look at your life as a response to what God has given for you, and you seek to just give your life away, well, in doing this, then, you really fulfill the very design that God has on your life. I like what Paul says here in Philippians 2. He says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. Do you see how weird that is by contemporary standards? I want you to think about that. What does our culture tell us? How do you experience joy in this life? It's by what I can get for me. But see, that's a hollow kind of joy. It's not a deep kind of joy. And what God is calling Timothy to through Paul is not a life where he's fulfilling his ministry, he's draining himself by pouring himself out into the work of God in other people's lives, and he's just left with nothing. To the contrary, he's really living life in its deepest and fullest extent. And so, Paul says, join me. He says, you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so, you know, there's something really, really powerful that happens when people come together under this idea that I look to the needs of the other as more important than my own. When I step back and I say, you know, I'm going to surrender my desire to live for me, and I'm going to really be thinking here about what it means to invest in the lives of somebody else and care for them. Well, then, see, and only then can you really experience the joy of what love is, you see. Because that's what love's all about. It's about giving of oneself to another person. And see, we've defined love as a taking thing in our culture, and this is why people are so empty. But to fulfill your ministry means that as you pour yourself into other people, that you are going to be able to begin to experience things that would be impossible to be understood or experienced by those who are just living for self. And so there's a great joy in pouring your lives out in this way. And Paul says, don't deprive yourself of this great privilege. Join in and share your joy with me. Very cool. This brings us then to the defining question of your life. Will you live for Christ in this way? There are really only two questions that matter the most in life. Will you come to know God through Christ? And having come to know God through Christ, are you willing to live for Him? And really, this is the defining question for you. And it's a question that God is going to put in front of your plate, not once, but many times throughout your life. When you are at those important curves in the road, those forks, oh, am I going to go this way? Am I going to go this way? Now's the time of decision. And a lot of us here tonight are sort of at this point. And we're maybe new in our relationship with God. And we're kind of grooving on this idea that we're totally accepted by Him. And to have His Spirit in our lives, you know, it's a very powerful and motivating thing. That's great. But see, now, if we really want to move forward with God, and we want to taste deeper things that God has to offer us, well, then what this is going to require from us, then, is that we are willing to say, you know, all of who I am, God, I want to give into your hands. I want you to take my mind and all the things that you've given to me, my moment in time, the opportunities that are available to me. And I want them ultimately to be used by you in this world. And a person who kind of in a conscious way comes before God making this kind of decision has really embarked on something very, very different. It's what the Bible calls a life of discipleship. And then we think about this. What is it that God wants from us? God didn't need anything from us. But what does God want from us? He wants some things. He wants everything. He wants it all. Not so that He can possess it and control you like a robot, but that the more you give to Him and entrust into His hands, the more then that He can begin to mold your life and change your life and mobilize your life and make it count for the things that really count. And you will be changed by that. And you'll come to experience the kind of joy and peace and love and these things that are really set aside in an experiential way for people who are going God's way. Because that's how you experience these things, is by trusting God and moving out into real, active areas of Christian service. And so we want to make this decision with our eyes wide open. We want to understand what the stakes are. The world has given me one message, and God has given me another. And we're going to have to make some decisions here. We don't learn to follow Christ and enter into His work through the faith of somebody else, somebody else's decision. We don't do it through some kind of an emotional launch pad that sends us out into the stratosphere of spirituality. We do it by sober moments of decision. Yes, I want to go your way, God. Use me. Take my life. That's what it's about. Then he goes on and he says in verse 7, now in the past tense, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course and I've kept the faith. So he reflects on his past. Remember the soldier and the athlete metaphors in chapter 2? Well, they come up here again. And so he's kind of reflecting in the same way that he's finished the course, he's fought the good fight. Those are athletic and military kind of concepts. And so he's looking at his life from the vantage point of its being over. He's reflecting back. And there is in the words of Paul something really terrific, something wonderful, a sense of completion in life. A sense that there was a fabric, a tapestry, a picture that came together that made sense. And that now at this moment, it has come to its completion. But I can look back and say, man, it was a great life. It was a life full of really important things. And it held together. It was a coherent life. Not a life of chasing one random pleasure, one experience after another. No, a life where each day built on another day. And God's purposes in my life and through my life become increasingly real. That's the kind of retrospective look that I would pray all of us would be able to have. You know, soldiers and athletes, they like to reflect on their key victories. I don't know if you've ever hung out at a VFW before, you know, with all the hats and showing what army troop you were in and what battleship you were on, stuff like that. You know, people dig talking about that. And really, they do that because they want to understand that their sacrifice counted, it meant something, that their life wasn't just some bogus series of synaptic stimulation events, but that it actually went somewhere, that they fought a fight that was worth fighting, and with that they can really be satisfied that their life counted. The athlete does the same thing. You know, they have all these reunions every few years, and they get the football team out on the field to take their bow, you know, and this is the class of 68 that won the national championship before most of you were even alive, you see. And we remember the sacrifices we made for the sake of the victory that God gave. That's the significance of, I think, what the Bible says, that we are soldiers in combat, that there is a war going on. There are things at stake, and that as we look back to our lives, we want to be able to say, man, I entered that fight, and I fought that fight, and it was significant. You know, your life tells a story. Everyone's life does. And I think it's real tragic. I've had the opportunity to be around death. I don't want to get too morbid with you here tonight, but there's something about this that's important. There's a lot of people who go to their deaths, and they have this sense of that it's not over, man. It's not complete. And they go to their death with regrets, with guilt, with a lot of destroyed relationships in their wake. And this is a real tragedy. Because here's a life where the person is looking back saying, man, if I only had it to do over again, I would do things so differently. But there's only one life. Just one. And your life will tell a story. Let's hope that it's not a tragedy, but something significant. Because you plugged your life into something that really mattered and were willing to suffer. For that reason. So he goes from the soldier and the athlete metaphors, and then he summarizes this by saying, you know, the thing that really characterizes my life as I look back is that I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Not perfect, just faithful. Not perfect, just faithful. Very important. What does it mean? It means, first, that Paul responded to the battle that God gave him, and we as well, and Timothy certainly, needs to respond to the battle that God has put in his lap as well. To be faithful in battle. To be faithful to God in the situation that I'm in now by his sovereignty. You know, in my family, I've got work to do. You've got work to do with your family and with your children, with the people who are close to you. There are key battles to be won in the direction of their spiritual lives. And to be faithful means to stand in there and be counted and saying, you know, I'm count on me. I'm involved. I want to be a part of this process. We want to be faithful to God, to serve in the contexts that God has given to us. We need to look at our lives and say, you know, one thing that this life is, it's a lot of things. You know, I'm a career kind of guy. I've got this and that going on in my life. But I see each of these things as opportunities for me to serve, to lay down my life, to pour out my life, to see that God's purposes are furthered in the way that I live. And this is going to mean for a lot of us that we're going to be needing to take risks beyond what is comfortable for us. You know, Timothy was in over his head. He was a stressed out dude. And Paul has been urging him all along to take risks beyond what's comfortable for him, beyond where the limits of his emotional life would take him, and to trust that God would give him the adequacy to respond to the things that God was leading him to do. And so it is in all acts of authentic Christian ministry. We find that, you know, I don't have the tools to do the job. That I can do what God has called me to do only as I rely on Him and allow Him to work through my life. Not perfect, see. Faithful. That's the issue. Putting myself in a position where I can be used by Him. Extending myself into other people's worlds so that God can work through me. This is really what it's all about in terms of entering into the fight, in terms of moving forward in a significant way in your spiritual life. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens as we begin to take an active role in God's purposes in other people's lives. Not perfect, just faithful. You don't need to have all the answers. You know, you might be thinking, well, I'd get into serving other people. I don't have a clue as to what I'm supposed to do. You know, I've been a parent for almost 14 years, and I still don't know. You know, in a big way, every day is a mystery for me. But that doesn't mean that we say, well, you know, someone else is going to have to raise these kids. You know, no. We're stuck there, see. God's placed us there. That's a better way to put it. And we don't have all the answers, but we know somebody who does. And so to be faithful means to diligently seek God as we serve, as we are finding our calling in the various areas of life that God has sent us to be faithful. One of the better examples of faithfulness that I've encountered in my life comes from a lady who's now, like Paul in some ways, coming to the final chapters of her life. And I think that we have a lot to learn from Martha McCallum's story. I want to spend a few minutes showing you an interview with her and some of the things that we can draw from that that are consistent with this passage.
Well, I was raised in Africa, and I had great models as parents who poured their lives into other people for their entire time that I was being raised. And that was pretty powerful as far as me wanting to live that way. I had no problem even thinking of living any other way than for the Lord, because their witness was so attractive to me. They involved me. They considered me part of a team there, and I always thought that I was pretty much a missionary too. Our home was a place that everyone came. The Africans came, lots of missionaries came, and it was because the aroma was so much of Christ. One of the most rewarding ministries I had was, as my children grew up, I involved them. And so they brought their friends of their same age over, and we had Bible classes here. And then their parents, their mothers and fathers, wanted to be involved. Lately, my ministry has been more teaching what I call challenge groups, which again is to challenge people to maturity, Christian maturity. That's what I enjoy doing now, is mentoring people in that area of sanctification and teaching that. If we're living with Christ's priorities, that will be, mission will be our life, because that was His priority, wasn't it? If He said if we loved Him, we'd keep His commandments, and His first commandment was to love one another just exactly as He's loved us. And then it's also very important to, as you reach people for Christ, that you disciple them. so that they go out and multiply. That's what the Lord wants. He wants us to go and make disciples who will then make disciples of their own. And I think that's true mission work, not only to reach people, but to disciple them. So it's the choices we make to be Christ's disciple. You know, he called us to be his disciple. And are we going to believe him when he says that when we deny ourselves and when we lose our life, that that is the path to real fulfillment? I think he made that very clear at the Last Supper when he gave all those talks about loving him, obeying him. He would give us his peace, his joy, and he would empower us to bear fruit, and the fruit that would remain. He says, you can't do it on your own. Try to do it on your own and you will fail. But if you depend on him and abide in him, as he called it, then we can end our lives with confidence. The choice we make to follow Christ, obey him, live for him, and if we do that and are consistent that way with his values, his goals, then we can say that with confidence. And as I said, those choices become evident as we get older, because the harvest is there. You know, Jesus was right when he said that giving yourself away is the path to true fulfillment. And you find this out the older you get, the more you live. And I want to meet him without having wasted my life. I want him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I want him to say, and here's your reward that I can't wait to give you. It says in Revelations, he can't wait to come and give us our reward. And to me, that is a wonderful hope and a wonderful future to look forward to. And yes, I have confidence. I really do look forward to seeing the Lord, because there are going to be wonderful things that the Lord has prepared for us. And I guess what we need to do, and what I do all the time, is check out what my longings are. Because if I long to see Christ, then you see, I know I love him. I just know I love him completely, so I expect to meet the one I love the most. But I don't know any more than that, except that it's such a positive thing to live close to him here. It's going to have to be even more positive when I'm like him. I just look forward to it with my whole heart. You know, when you get older, it's very easy to be selfish, because things are breaking in pieces, your body, and you know you're going to go and be with the Lord. And I think it's very important to build that relationship. Make those choices early, so that as you do get to your old age, it's he is the one you do love the most and spend the most time with. And you don't have time to be fearful. Don't waste a minute not knowing him. The only thing you're going to regret is the time that you haven't been with him. Because I loved the Lord all my life, as far as I know, and accepted him when I was very young and committed to him when I was very young. I certainly don't regret it. And I would feel that if you didn't take the opportunity to invest in this wonderful life, that's what you'll regret. Because investing in Christ and getting to know him and loving him and living with him is the life that God planned for us. It's the most wonderful life you can have. There's no regrets there, it's just fulfillment.
I find myself so thankful to Martha. Many of us know her as the sort of the Xenoid matriarch. A lot of us don't, and it's important for you to realize that you very likely would not be here tonight were she not faithful through the course of her life. And that's pretty significant. Not perfect. Faithful. See. May this be said of us when we're that age also. That's the way to live. That's the way God designed us to be, and it is really cool. And that's the way we need to finish our lives. So Paul encourages Timothy in the present to view his life as a sacrifice. He looks back to his own life and he sees that it was a life that was significant. There was a course and he finished, a battle and he fought it. And now he moves on and he says in verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day. And not just me, but all who have loved his appearing. The final point then. Paul begins to reflect on the future as his eyes then set their gaze on the eternity that he was to enter. And he points to the crown of righteousness, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would grant him. And the imagery that this evokes, and Paul uses this imagery a great deal, actually, in his letters, is of the Olympic Games. The one who completes the course and who wins the race is given a laurel wreath by the judge. And so this is the language and the imagery that Paul is communicating to Timothy, that this is what awaits us, this crown. But what the focus of this passage is on is the type of reward it is, the type of crown, who gives it, and who receives it. Now, there are a lot of descriptions of what the rewards of the afterlife are. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 5, and in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, where he says that you are our joy and our crown. And so there are a lot of places that we could look to see what is it that God will bestow upon us in the afterlife? What is the reward that he so often speaks of? But the real emphasis of this passage is not on describing the nature of these rewards, but rather is talking about what type of reward it is, who gives it, and who receives it. Let's take each of these briefly in turn. Who gives the crown? It says, the Lord, the righteous judge. He's the one who gives us the crown. And again, in context, I think this is pretty important. Paul is soon to get Roman justice. He's going to stand before a judge, and that judge is going to find him guilty. Guilty of worshiping another god besides Caesar. Guilty of taking this message out and freeing the lives of bound people, bound to the chain of their own making, their own sin. Guilty of breaking down the social bonds that kept Jews and Gentiles at each other's throats. Paul was guilty by Roman standards, and Paul was going to get his. He was going to be killed for that. And you'll find, like Paul, hopefully not just like Paul, but like Paul, that as you take steps to really do the ministry, to fulfill the ministry that God has given to you, that you will find yourself being judged by a variety of standards. You know, you could have done so much better in that career of yours. So many people have passed you by. I guess, you know, you're sort of a loser because you didn't have what it took to really succeed and to excel. And you could have done so many other things and you didn't do it. And you're not rich like you could be, and you're not like the others, you see. And so there is judgment, and we fear that, and we sense that when we move out. In our Christian life, we are very aware that there is a value system that passes judgment on the course that our life has taken, and it's foolishness to the world around us, to live the way we do, and we're sold out for Christ. But Paul is aware that God's verdict is very different. And so it really comes down to this question, whose verdict really matters to you? What will motivate your life to take a course of action? Is it going to be my annual evaluations at work, what I'm told by the culture around me success looks like, how I feel that I must fill a certain kind of nebulous level of success in the eyes of my parents or my children or whatever? These are things that are going to keep us out of the fight. And really what matters is not the verdict that this culture passes on us, but the verdict that God passes on us when we come and meet him face to face. What kind of crown is it that God is bestowing upon us? He says it's a crown of righteousness. That's what it is. It's a righteous crown. And the verdict that God gives on our lives as his children totally acceptable. Totally acceptable. Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your master. Totally acceptable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8, he says that we are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you in the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the hope that the Scripture calls us to. A time of righteousness where God's work in our life will actually come to its completion. And this is a picture of real wholeness. You know, you look at your life, and a lot of us, I know I'm this way, I look in the mirror and I don't like a lot of what I see. It's disturbing to me. And I reflect on how I interact with people that I care about, and I find myself really grossed out pretty regularly. But I know that there will be a time when we come before God, and as Paul says to the Corinthians, he says that we will be transformed in a moment, and we'll be like God, and all this stuff will be washed away, and we will be able to stand in there with God, His work in our lives being totally finished. I think that's a real good vision to have. And Paul appeals to this vision to Timothy because it's going to give him some hope. Hope that provides for him the willingness and the capacity to persevere in amidst the kind of struggles that Timothy had faced. To undergo the kind of discipline it would take for him to truly pour himself as a drink offering on the sacrifice of other people's faith. To maintain the kind of focus that it really requires if we're going to make a dent for the kingdom of God in this world. We've got to have that future-oriented picture, that understanding that there is a resolution to history. That God is going to finally change me. And for that reason, see, now we're able then, because of the reality of that hope, to stand in there and fight the fight that God has for us today, before this event happens. Finally, you know, here's the other question. Who gets this crown of righteousness? St. Paul, maybe, yeah. St. Mary and St. Joseph. All the saints, you know, seem like they qualify, you know, for kind of this sort of status. But no, Paul says all who have loved his appearing, all. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, that he transforms all of us into the perfect image of his Son. And that's the future that you have to look forward to, all of us who have loved his appearing. You know, God has a crown for you, and maybe you've not had a chance to pick up on that yet. Maybe for you, Christianity and your experience of what Christianity is really has kind of revolved around keeping God as much as at distance as possible. You know, you come visit God now and then when you feel like, you know, you need to or whatever, but, you know, you go through the motions, and maybe a lot of us here tonight have come to the point where we're sort of given up the pretense now. We're really kind of confused. We, on the one hand, feel that the church has nothing to offer to us, that it's a real turnoff, and on the other hand, that there's a real hunger in our lives to know God. And this passage tells us that God can be known. You can know God. And you can have God in your life, and you can, when you go to be with Him, you can be anointed by Him eye to eye with a crown of righteousness. And enter into a permanent, eternal relationship with Him that begins now. It begins at whatever point you decide to take Him up on that offer. And you can do that. See, the grace of God means that it's not that God's, you know, wanting you to jump through all these religious gymnastics and stuff like that. He's simply saying, you know, I just want you to agree with me that there's a problem here. And that the problem is on your side of the fence, that you're not like me, and that you have pursued your own path, and that has taken you far from me. And if you're willing to acknowledge that and to turn to God and say, through what Christ has done on the cross, the death that he died is the death that I deserve, and I recognize this as true, and I want that death to count for me, then what the scripture says is that you, having once been far off from God, become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to know God, to begin sort of a life that we've described here tonight, a life of following Him and His purposes in our lives and allowing Him to change us and to affect the face of eternity through us. And that's what it's all about. There's really nothing more significant in life than this. Well, we're going to finish up our study of 2 Timothy next week with some final comments that Paul makes, but I think this has been an important study. Well, we are out of time, so why don't we pray together? God, we do thank you that you've given us a life that really matters, that there is a future laid up for us, where we have the privilege of meeting you, to be into an intimate relationship with you, where you completely restore us to the image that you created human beings to have. And I look forward to that time, God. I feel really, really crippled in some ways by the decisions that I've made and really continue to make in my life. And I know that you will restore all of us who come to know you fully, and we really, in a joyful way, live in the hope of that event. And we pray, God, that in the meantime, that you would just give us the ability to be turning our lives to you, to like Timothy, step out into the work that you've prepared for us, to fulfill the ministries that you've given to us. And we just know, God, that as we do that, we get more and more of you in our lives, that we begin to experience you in a deeper and deeper way as you work through us. And so we thank you for this life, God. And we just would pray that the convictions that we are rattling through our head today would be with us tomorrow, that we would really be able to take stock in our lives and be able, at the towards the end of our lives, as Martha has done, to be able to look back and say, you know, God has been at work through me, and it's been a good, good life. Amen.